We come to Romans chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We come to this message, Reasons to Rejoice, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11. How often it is that we meet with self-confident people who are proud of themselves, who are self-righteous. They think they are so good compared to other people. And such people are not ready to listen to the gospel. They think they have already known. They might even claim they have read the whole Bible, as though just merely reading the Bible would mean anything. To us, the Bible is not just to be read once. The Bible is to be read constantly, and from which we derive spiritual nourishment. But to them, the idea is that, oh, if they can say, you know, I've read the whole Bible. In other words, you know, I know what you're saying. They are already made up in their mind. It is difficult to talk to such. And of course, if you are aggressive and you can risk being personal, you say, show me, where is Isaiah? Tell me how many chapters are there. You say, where is the book of Genesis? And you tell them, you say, ask them some questions of that kind, you see. And you discover they are stumped. Simple questions like that, they will not be able to understand, to be able to answer. But the point of the matter is that there are many such around on this earth. They are trotting about, thinking that they are so good and they have known it for God. But the gospel needs to be proclaimed. We don't have to be personal towards people and offend them by pointing out their self-righteousness. By declaring the gospel, the message itself will speak to them. So Paul approaches this problem like this. He proclaims the gospel and let the gospel speak to the hearts of the hearers. And the gospel he proclaimed is expounded to us from chapter 1 to chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Then in chapter 6, there will be a new section beginning. But we have now come to the end of chapter 5. We are now in chapter 5 itself. We very soon, the explanation of the gospel will be over. Now, in the explanation of the gospel, remember that Paul is feeding us with rice, not with porridge. When you are too used to eating porridge, you will never be quite as healthy as you ought to be. Your flesh will be flabby. You will be skinny. And you might think yourself happy, and you might think yourself healthy. But your friend has to tell you, and look at yourself carefully in the mirror. Yeah, ha. You don't realize that you are weak. Ha. And until you're put to the test, then you realize, see, maybe go on a sprint or go on a hike somewhere, on up the mountain somewhere. Then you come to realize you lack energy, you lack strength. See. But a person who has been feeding on rice with all the necessary dishes, he's strong, his flesh is tough, see, and he's what he ought to be. And if he wants to eat porridge that is additional, that is extra, but he can do without porridge. But a person eating rice is different from a person feeding on porridge. And similarly, in your Christian life, have you been feeding on porridge or have you been feeding on rice? Say, and Paul is giving us rice. Don't just say, I have simple faith. Don't just say, I just want to hear the simple gospel. The gospel is simple enough to be understood, but it is not porridge. It involves plenty of good stuff, good food. And this is what Paul is doing to us. So what has he covered thus far? He has shown, first of all, that all in the world are godless. We sin against God. Contrary to what we know from creation, we know God exists and he's a good God and we have spoiled everything. We stand condemned before God. Then he shows to us all are guilty and therefore need to be judged. There's none who can excuse himself because the law of God was given to the Jews. The Jews knew what was right and wrong before God. And the law of God was written in the hearts of men. So those who are non-Jews know a sense of right and wrong. There's such a thing as conscience, so our inner policeman, such that when we do wrong, we feel guilty. See? So we know that there is such a thing as right and wrong before God. So all stand in judgment, is to be judged before God. Then the Apostle Paul shows to us that you may have religious privileges, but religious privileges will not protect you from the judgment of God, because you are guilty just like anybody else. And therefore, however privileged you may be as a person, you stand condemned before God. So to the Jews, they would pride themselves as being born the descendants of Abraham. They would pride themselves as having the law of God. They would pride themselves as a people who practice circumcision. Now all these religious privileges will not protect them from God's judgment. And in today's world, there are those who claim they are from Christian background. From young, they go to Sunday school. And their parents have prayed for them. They are exposed to the church. But all these privileges will not protect you from judgment. So the basic principle there is that religious privileges save nobody. And the reason is because there is none righteous. Not a single person on this earth is righteous. To stand before God, to be accepted by God, we need perfect righteousness. And we have not that righteousness. We think ourselves righteous. And we try to create more righteousness for ourselves. But the righteousness we try to produce in ourselves will never be good enough for God, because God is the perfect God. And therefore, any righteousness that falls short of his perfection will not be accepted by him. Then what is the way to be saved then? The apostle now, then after making all this clear, then begin to explain that to be justified, it is not by your effort, it is by faith. Justification means God declaring you no more guilty. So we want to be declared by God, just like in a law court. After the evidences are examined, say, if you are wrong, you are pronounced guilty. But after the evidences are examined, if you are not wrong, then you will be pronounced not guilty. Now, we know we are guilty before God. So how can we be pronounced not guilty before God? There's no possibility of our making good what the wrong we have done. We have done so much wrong to God. We deserve damnation. We cannot do good enough to make up for the wrong we have done to God. And furthermore, we are born with a sinful nature. We cannot do enough to make our hearts clean. If your body is not clean, you can wash with plenty of soap and water. But your heart is not clean, you cannot use soap and water to clean it. We are talking about spiritual or ceremonial uncleanness. We are not talking about physical uncleanness of the body. We are talking about the heart. We are talking about our standing before God. We cannot make our hearts clean. So the Apostle Paul shows to us, it is not by your effort that you can make your hearts clean. It is not by your effort that you can make up for the wrong you have done to God. No, not by effort, but by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior God has provided for us. So justification is by faith, not by your effort to make yourself better. So to be justified before God, to be declared not guilty, and instead to be treated as righteous. We do not say to be made righteous, we say to be treated as righteous. to be declared not guilty and to be treated as righteous, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And why is it so necessary to have faith in Jesus Christ? It is because we don't have righteousness of our own. We must have God's righteousness. God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. And He wants that righteousness to be considered as ours. That righteousness is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died to turn away God's wrath from us to fall on Himself. In other words, He took the punishment, our punishment, upon Himself. So God's wrath has been turned away to fall on Him. That is propitiation, turning away God's wrath to receive it on Himself. So Jesus Christ has received the punishment that we deserve. And then when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, which is God's perfect righteousness, is counted as ours. And we have learned the word imputation. Imputation is to consider what is not ours as ours now. It is to reckon it to be ours. So the righteousness of God found in His Son Jesus Christ is reckoned, counted as ours the moment we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So the way to be saved is justification by faith. It is the imputation of righteousness upon us. So now we are clear up to this point. Coming to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice. And this word, in such a short passage, occurs 3 times. In verse 2, we see the word rejoice. In verse 3, the same word in Greek is translated as glory. So when you read there, we also glory in tribulation. It's actually the same Greek word, to rejoice. And then in verse 11, again, we are told to rejoice. Now, the word rejoice here is slightly different from the one we know in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 4. Some of us have been encouraged to teach our children to memorize various passages in the Bible. And one passage which we recommend parents to teach their children to memorize is Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 4 to verse 8. And in verse 4 it says this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say to you, rejoice. Now the word rejoice there is to be joyful in the heart, to be happy in yourself. See? So compared with the word rejoice, so in English it's translated the same way, but in Greek it's 2 different words. Yeah? So in Philippians, the word translated as rejoice means to be joyful in yourself. Yeah? And in Romans chapter 5, the word rejoice means to be triumphant, to be in almost boasting, to be confident. So combine joy, the joy spoken of in Philippians chapter 4, with this sense of triumph, this sense of confidence. Then you get the word rejoice in Romans chapter 5. So let me illustrate it another way. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to rejoice. The word rejoice there is like a person clapping his hands like that. So when a person claps his hands, you know, he's joyful. And the word rejoice in Romans chapter 5 is a person raising his fist and punching the air, shaking himself, you see. Now, he is happy as well. But there is that sense of triumph, that sense of thrill, that sense that, got it, I have won. That idea, see. So it's a stronger sense instead of the quieter sense of joy in Philippians chapter 4. So Philippians chapter 4 concerns our normal life, and we are constantly to cultivate that rejoicing heart, that thankful heart for what God has done to us. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul is saying that after you have understood the way we are saved, I'm saved, I'm forgiven at last, now I know the way of salvation, you want to rejoice in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your effort. Ah, that is what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, that when you grasp what it means for God to save us in His Son Jesus Christ, for you to know that at last the way of salvation has been provided by none other than God Himself, it is to be found in none other than the Savior God has provided, His Son Jesus Christ. If you know that salvation, if you have experienced that salvation, this is what you must do. Ah, you see, you shake your fist in the air, you look up in the air, you may even close your eyes. You see, that sense of triumph, that sense of confidence, that sense of joy in you. Combine these thoughts together. That is what we are told to do. It's almost like celebrate. It's almost like saying that you be bold, be confident that you are now a child of God. That is what is being taught. So the rejoicing is a strong sense of triumphant joy that we are asked to engage in. So in this passage, therefore, that is the tone. But rejoice over what? There must be substance in the feeling. The Bible never encouraged feelings without knowledge of the truth. Doctrine is always primary. Doctrine should lead your feelings. That is why we are saying we are not eating porridge here. We are eating rice. So we are eating good food. So we must understand the doctrine involved in order to have that rejoicing that Paul wants us to engage in. So what we are going to learn then is that believers have every reason to rejoice over their salvation in Jesus Christ. So that is the thrust of the message. We have every reason to rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now let us delineate, let us explain why it is that we must rejoice because of the salvation in Jesus Christ. We want to come to each dish now and look at the dishes. And then at the end of it, we know, yes, there is good reason why we must rejoice in our salvation. But the dishes are so many because God is not stingy giving you one dish at a time. No, He spreads out. You go to a banquet. See, they don't just give you one small plate. Taste a little. Oh, that is the starter. No. We are talking about the full meal coming out. Paul has been explaining things along the way, and now this is the full meal. All the dishes are out. And in order to understand, to see the dishes clearly before us, we classify them into categories. These are the meat dishes, and these are the vegetable dishes, or these are the savory dishes, these are the spicy dishes, these are the sweet dishes. By classifying like that, it helps us. So there are many dishes. We don't want to miss out any one of them, but we want to make sure that we are clear about these dishes. We don't want to get confused by the many dishes. So we classify them into two categories. In verse 1 to verse 5, we are to rejoice. Why? Because our salvation is sure. It's sure. It is certain. See? Then secondly, in verse 6 to verse 11, we rejoice because of what Christ has accomplished. It's none other than Christ Himself. He has accomplished all this. So for these two basic categories of reasons, so let us now examine each section in turn. In verse 1 to verse 5, we learn first of all that we must rejoice because our salvation is sure. There's no such thing as uncertainty about our salvation. So under this section, there are three important dishes that we want to look at, three important points. Firstly, in verse 1 to verse 2, we learn that justification by faith has secured our salvation. If justification were to depend on our effort, we would fail because our effort is so limited. How strong are you? How good are you? How persevering are you? And however well you do keeping God's law, you know that it will not be good enough. So we have learned that already. The Apostle Paul has made it clear that that even the most conscientious religious person who keeps God's law still fail to keep God's law perfectly. When you fail to keep God's law perfectly, you deserve to be condemned because God is the perfect God. And which one of us dare to claim that we are so righteous now? After listening to Paul's explanations, patiently he has unfolded understanding to us that there's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we are left helpless. We do not know. Then how do we get saved then? Then it was explained to us that it is by faith in Christ. See? And when we come to faith in Christ, then we are saved. And we know that we are saved. Why? Because of the three fruits of justification. And we are told in verse 1 to verse 3, the three fruits. Firstly, there is peace with God. Second, we have access by faith to God's grace. And you must understand that the word grace means what God gives to us. And here, grace is the gift of God in connection with our salvation. So we are saved by grace, for example. So how are we saved? Not by our effort. It is the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But here, we are talking about access. After faith in Christ, after being justified, we have access to the grace, the continuing gifts of God that are connected with our salvation. Then the third thing is that we have hope of glory. And that is found in verse 3, which we will say more of later. But for the moment, we note that there are these three fruits of justification by faith. We are clear now that we cannot be saved by our effort. It is all done by God in Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come. He has laid his life down on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. God's wrath, God's anger, holy anger upon us has been turned away to fall on him. See? So Christ has already taken our punishment. So we cannot be punished a second time. It has been paid for. So there's no need for payment anymore. So whoever has faith in Jesus Christ will not have to be punished, and they instead will be regarded as righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as theirs. So justification is by faith. So once you come to faith in Christ, which is a once for all act, which have lasting effect, which is, justification is different from sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier. That will be covered in the subsequent chapters. Currently, we are stopping at justification by faith in chapter 1 to chapter 5. We talk about sanctification later. See, once a person is a true believer, a true Christian already, he continues to grow in holiness. God continues to work in him, and he will grow to be more and more righteous. That is sanctification. That is a lifelong process. Yeah? And we cannot rely on that to save us, but rather those are the fruit of our salvation. So we are justified by faith, not by our effort, but we are sanctified by our effort as God works in us. Yeah? And sanctification is a process. But justification is a once-for-all act. The moment you repent, you confess your sin before God, you trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. That moment, you're converted. That moment, God declares you no more guilty, and you're treated as righteous. So it is a once-for-all act. It is never going to be repeated. If you are truly converted, you are already accepted by God. You are forgiven your sins. You are treated as no more guilty. You are treated as righteous. Okay? So justification is a once for all act, but which has lasting effect. From then on, you are God's child. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. From then on, he will not reject you. From then on, the Spirit lives in you. From then on, the Spirit continues to guide you and help you in your life of faith. So it is a once for all act that has lasting effect. Now, some of the immediate fruits can be seen, and three fruits are told to us to show to us that we are already justified. So what are those three fruits? One is that we have peace with God. This peace with God is not what we feel in us. The Bible uses the word peace in two different ways, two different senses. One sense is that, legally speaking, we are now not at war with God. In the past, God treats us as his enemies because we turn against him. We want to live our own way. Our life comes from God, but we want to live our life our own way without reference to God. We know God's law, either written or in our hearts, but we disobey God's law. So we are sheep who have gone astray. We are stubborn, stiff-necked people. We know the truth, but we don't want to keep to the truth. See? So God, therefore, was our enemy. We were enemies to God. God was holy in his anger against us. His wrath was upon us. See? But when we have been justified by faith, God no more treats us as his enemies. He has forgiven us our sins, and we have been reconciled to him. That means he has accepted us as his children. Therefore, the enmity is just gone. It's just dissipated. It's no more there. When God turns his face upon us, as it were, there is this smile on him. The smile of indulgence. The smile of being happy to have you as his child. There's no trace of dislike, no trace of animosity. Nothing like that at all. He really has accepted you. We are now legally speaking and externally speaking, insofar as our standing between God and us is concerned, we are not enemies anymore. There's no even cold war between us. The state of war is over. We are really accepted by God. So the peace outward legal sense will be reflected in our peace felt subjectively, inwardly, later on. We will talk about that later on. But for the moment, the peace that is mentioned is that legally we are no more at war with God. Legally we are now at peace with God. Legally we are accepted by God. So there's nothing at all that can be brought against us, because we are truly accepted as God's children, we are truly forgiven. So that is peace. And secondly, grace, the grace of salvation. We are saved by grace. Salvation is a gift of God. God sent his Son to save us. There's nothing in us that deserves the Son of God dying for us. And when salvation is given to us by faith, even that faith did not earn our salvation. That faith is actually worked in us, given to us by God. If God did not work in us the ability to repent and believe, we would remain in our sin. We would not want to come to God. But God, through the hearing of God's word, through the work of the Spirit in us, God transforms us, God changes us from within. We are regenerated. The Spirit gives us new life, spiritual life, so that we are convicted of our sin, and finally we confess before God, telling him we cannot save ourselves, and then we trust in Christ as our Savior, believing that his death on the cross alone makes payment for our sins. We dare not trust anymore in our effort to make ourselves good. Whatever good we do will never be good enough for God. So we stopped, we ended trusting in our effort. We totally trusted in Christ. And even that faith was given to God by us. So what more? Salvation itself. Acceptance by God. We are accepted by God through faith in Christ. All these are the gift of God. God freely gives salvation to us. But wait. That is not all. Once saved, you are now God's child. He is your Father. He continues to lavish blessing upon you. There are many blessings accompanying salvation. For example, there's not only peace with God, there's love for God and for fellow believers. Love, joy, peace, many other graces begin to appear. And God gives us guidance in our life. God speaks to us through his Bible. God hears us when we pray. All these are the blessing of God's grace to us. So we are not only receiving grace at the point when we are saved, but we continue to have God's grace after we are saved. So we are now enjoying, if we have come to faith in Christ, we are justified by faith. Yeah? We now have access into the grace of God. He continues to keep our faith going through these various means, these various blessings. See? So that is number two, access to God's grace. In that way, we are strengthened and we are kept going. There are ups and downs, but God inwardly strengthened us so that we are kept in the faith. And the third thing, hope. Hope is a certainty. We use the word hope in a general way to say, I hope you will come to the meeting. So actually, you are not sure whether the person will come. But here, hope is the noun, and it is something that God has given to us. Okay? So it concerns our salvation in the future. We have already been saved when we are justified by faith. We have faith in Christ. We are sure God has forgiven us. Now we are being saved. God will preserve us by His grace. See? Then there is the hope that Christ will return to judge the world, and we will not be judged. Instead, we will be covered by Christ's righteousness. God will treat us as righteous because of Christ's righteousness regarded as ours. So we will be spared judgment. See, we will be judged during judgment day, but we will not be punished. We will not be condemned. Instead, we are already forgiven. So God will take us, the Lord will take us to be with Him to heaven. See, and therefore we have that hope. What God is providing for us in the future. And because we have not arrived at that point yet, we are not able to enjoy those blessings yet. We are able to enjoy only what is now. But what about the future? The certainty of being spared punishment, the certainty of being welcomed by God, the certainty of living in heaven and serving the Lord forever and ever there. All these have been promises, and this is our hope. And that hope is a certain hope because it is a hope given to us by God Himself. And it is given to us because of Christ's work. See? So therefore, that hope is certain. It is sure. So God does not promise us empty things. His words will never be broken. God can never tell a lie. When He promises us, He will carry it out. See? Unlike human beings, we may be very sincere. We may promise things sincerely, but circumstances change, and we might not have the ability to fulfill our promise later. You have heard of the example. Here is a rich neighbor. Huh? He says to your son, hey, son, because you're close neighbors, say, son, you go on study. Say, your father work hard, you study up to this point. But uncle, I'm afraid when I go to university, my father can't pay for me. You don't worry. We are close neighbors, and don't you know that we are perhaps, you know, chiepai brothers, and we are blood brothers or whatever. We are relatives. I will pay for you. See, I will pay for you when you go to university. So your neighbor is so sincere, promising you. He's so rich. He's so successful as a businessman. But when the time comes for you to go to university, you don't realize that the fortune has changed. The business has collapsed, and perhaps the neighbor is now very sickly. So he cannot be active in business. His business has collapsed. He's no more the rich man that he once was. So you come back to him and say, uncle, last time you promised that you will pay for my university fees. Now I am going to university. But the uncle next door will say, sorry, son. Much as I would like to fulfill my promise, I'm unable to. This is my present circumstances. So circumstances have changed, resulting in the person, although sincere and wanting to fulfill his promise, he's unable to fulfill the promise. But God is not like that. God is unchangeable God. If He is all-knowing, then He knows the future, just as He knows the past. If He's all-powerful, He continues to be powerful all the way through. And He's faithful, He will keep His word. He will never break His promise. So this is the God who has promised us salvation in Christ in the future. So we have been saved because we have come to faith in Christ. We are currently being sustained by His grace, and therefore we will not lose our salvation. And the promise that Christ will come and we will be spared punishment and we will be safely brought to heaven, that is given by this God whom we trust. There's no other God but this true God revealed in the Bible. He's faithful. He does not break His word. He's all-powerful. He will never be able to be caught by surprise. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that will cause Him to change His plan. We know that this is the God who has given us the hope. And therefore, our hope is certain. Our hope is certain. The question is, do you have such hope? Such hope comes to those who are true children of God, those who are forgiven. And those who are forgiven are those who have been justified by faith. So the first question you should ask is, have you been justified by faith? Are you truly a Christian? Are you truly a child of God? It is only those who are justified by faith who can be certain that their future is secure, that they will be brought safely to heaven. And you note in verse 3 to verse 4, from another point of view, there are many tribulations in the Christian life. While we live on this earth, in common with humanity, we face many trials. We are prone to fall sick. See, our health might break down. We never know. However careful you are with your food and with your exercise, you never know what is brewing in your body. Something may happen one day, and you discover, see, that's one thing. Accidents can happen to you, just like it happens to anybody else. Natural disaster can strike and affect both believers and non-believers. When the tsunami struck in the year 2004, 26 December, you remember, many died. See, non-believers died, but there were believers who also died. See, non-believers suffer, but there were also believers who suffered. We know that in Indonesia, in Sri Lanka, in other places affected. We know that disasters like that affect believers as well as non-believers. When the earthquake occurred in Nepal, see, many believers were affected. See, similarly, the disaster, Cyclone Nargis in Myanmar. See, we can mention many disasters. They affect everyone. So that is one thing. Tribulation comes to us in common with humanity. But added to that is our faith. When we stand for the truth of Scripture, when we want to live as a faithful Christian, when we want to follow the Bible's principles, extra troubles come to us. Straight away, the moment you're converted, you're so joyful, you go home and tell your parents that you are now saved, that you believe in Jesus Christ. You see the frown on them. Then perhaps either your father or your mother, whoever is more dominant, he begins to show his anger or her anger. Then you begin to have trouble. Then you face jeering from your brothers and sisters. Now he's one of those. Oh, he's extreme, he's fanatical. See? Every little occasion that they have, they will poke at you, at your faith. And it's not pleasant all the time to be the butt of the family's joke. Then your relatives come, they poke at you, at your children. Christian children. You see, they laugh at you. Then worse still, there are some situations where people don't like your faith and don't like the way you express your faith. See, there are many situations where people say you can practice your faith but don't propagate your faith. But where is there such thing as practicing your faith and don't propagate your faith? The Great Commission is very much a part of the gospel. When you're converted, naturally your heart is full. Not because you are critical of others, not because you are judgmental of others, but like the story, you are a beggar who have found bread. Therefore, you come to tell other beggars where they can find bread as well. And we know that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Therefore, we are constantly pointing people's attention to Jesus Christ. His death on the cross alone saves sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We keep people, pointing people to the cross, the cross, the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And people don't like it. You see, you're so dogmatic. You're so narrow-minded. You keep thinking and saying that only Christians will be saved. But actually, we don't say Christians are saved. We say sinners are saved. So when you are saved, then you are a Christian. You are not a Christian first, then you are saved. No. Sinners are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, you see, of misunderstanding, as a result of just pure hatred. There's no good reason. They hated the Lord for no good reason. The Bible tells us so. And so also they will hate His disciples for no good reason. See, They simply hate Christians because we worship the God of the Bible. We worship the Trinitarian God. We believe in one God who is a Trinity. We don't believe in the one God who is the absolute one God. No, that is not the true God. The true God is the Trinity. See? And they don't like it. And we keep pointing people to the cross of Calvary. They don't like it. See? And they twist our words. They say that we are condemning others. We are saying that others are going to be condemned to hell. See? And they always put a spin to what we say. And persecution therefore come to Christians. And the word tribulation includes the trials that we suffer in common with other human beings, plus the trials that come to us because of our faith. And here the focus is, of course, on what we have to face extra because of our faith. And the word tribulation comes from the word to press until you're squeezed. So it came from the old way of making wine. See, the grapes are harvested. Then they are sort of thrown into a vat of some kind, a container made of wood in those days. Then there is a press, you see. So they pull it down, and then people go up there, step, 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 you see. And that press squashes the grapes, and then the juice flow out. Then they will channel into the container where they would be allowed to ferment to produce wine. So that press, you see, will cause pain if we were underneath there, see. And if we were like that grape, we have been squeezed until the juice comes out. So imagine, if grapes have no feeling, of course, but we humans have feelings. So when we are being squeezed like that because of our faith, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be painful, see. But the apostles here is saying, in so far as your Christian hope is concerned, it is secure, even though there's tribulation. What will tribulation do? And we are told in verse 3 to verse 4 what it will do. It will only produce perseverance in us. We will persevere, you see, because true faith is such, we will not give up easily. And we will never come to a point where we let go of our faith. But you say, I know of people, they say they were Christians, but when trouble came, they stopped being Christian. See? Now we have to say that their so-called faith was not true saving faith. That's why they gave up. See? And under Christians, we say, for as long as they don't repent and come back to the Lord and have faith in Him, we have to conclude he was never a true Christian. Because a true Christian has true faith, and true faith will persevere under tribulations. However tight they squeeze us, however squashed we are. Imagine those grapes. You think they will be half squashed? There's no pity from the enemies of the gospel. They squash us until we are flat, until we are dry, if they can do it. And that is not going to be easy for us as believers. But the true believers will still hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith. Perseverance is slightly different from patience. See, patience is passive. Normally, we are patient with regard to our surroundings, our circumstances. We are patient, see. But to persevere means that there's something actively going on. You're feeling the pain. You're feeling the trial of it. You're being squeezed. You really are feeling it. But you will still not give up. You are not just holding on patiently. No, no. More than that, you are persevering in your faith. And the perseverance, we are told, will produce character. And the word character, we know in English, character means your how you carry yourself, your person. But in the original Greek, what it means is to be proved. Now, what does it mean to be proved? There are many things that have to be proved in order to know the quality. So take, for example, when you want to produce a knife, whatever, knife and axe, see? So the metal has to be burned until red heat. When burned red heat, see, the dross will be burned away, see? Then the red hot metal is taken out. and is beaten to be flat. Then is folded and is put in the heat again. Then is taken out as beaten and folded again until there are many folds. Now imagine a Christian being like that piece of metal. You are put under the heat until you are red hot, until you are white hot. It's not going to be pleasant. So tribulation has that effect of burning away the dross. All the sins, all the unworthy things in our life will be burnt away. When you are under suffering for your faith, you will not think of committing crimes like, there's no need to mention, many, many sins that we will normally commit. Will you think, for example, of eating more ice cream? You never think of that. And when your life is in danger, you will not be thinking of going to some of these shady places in town. You wouldn't. You wouldn't even be looking for the best restaurant in town. You wouldn't even be thinking of good food. You're just thinking of your survival. See? So all the dross, all the unnecessary things will be taken off us under tribulation. Then some more, to be folded and to be beaten. See, imagine. And often tribulation comes like that. It's not one thing, it's another. And in another, another. So sometimes you wonder what's happening. But actually this is a common phenomenon. Look at Job, for example. He lost his farm. He lost his animals. He lost his children. Wow! At one go, one thing after another. His servants came and report. Another servant came and report. Another came and report and say, your 10 children, the roof fell. Say, all of them are dead and I'm the only survivor. See, the sufferings for the faith often come one after another, after another, after another. That will really stretch our faith thin, thin, thin. How far can you stretch the rubber band before it breaks? But I don't want to break. I cannot afford to break. I've come so far. I've stretched so far. And by God's help, you're going to continue. And at a point where you think you will really break, God will put an end to your suffering. That's why in the book of Revelation, suffering is for a time, and double that time, so it's times, plural. For a time, and times, and then for half a time. See? You will be cut short. It's just like the famine was for 1 year, then stretched 2 years, altogether 3 years, then another half a year. 3.5 years in the days of Elijah. Then the rain began to fall again. That is used as a picture of how we have to face trials in our life. Tribulation will not cause the Christian to give up his faith. Instead, it will produce perseverance. Perseverance will produce character in us. That means when the knife is finally ready, you discover, this is not ordinary knife, you know. One look, you know, this is not cast iron. You know what cast iron is like? One look, if you know, some of our metal grills is actually made of cast iron. See? And often they are welded together in blobs. They are not welded well. A nice welding is clean, smooth. See? But in blobs like that, I tell you, you go and take a chisel and a hammer. You go and knock at those blobs. They'll come off. And the grill, you come off. Really. When you go home, check whether your grills have been welded well. You don't know this trick. If I were a burglar, I see that type of grill, I come tonight, I just give one knock, you discover that piece will come off. Really serious? If you want to prove it, I'm ready to come and demonstrate it to you. See? So the point is, back to our message, the point is, cast iron is not good. We want good steel. When good steel is used for making knives, one look only, quality knife. And in those days, you know, when you produce a sword, those swordsmen, all those who read Wuxia Xiao Sword, you know that, those martial arts stories. The sword, shik, one pull on it, ring, whoa! You like the sound of it. You use a finger, ding, whoa, beautiful. You knock anything, you say, wow, the beautiful sound. It's really good quality steel. It does not break easily. I don't watch TV much. But watch the show, Knife or Life. Knife or Death. Knife or Death. Is there life or death? Knife or death. You produce knives, and then you have to chop through various things. See, this is the character, proven character we are talking about. And this proven character will strengthen our hope. So what can tribulation do to us? Will it affect our hope? None at all, in an adverse way. Instead, it is the reverse. True faith will withstand all tribulations and come out stronger, and our hope will be secure. So you see, with these two arguments, we conclude with verse 5. Our hope will not fail because it is God who saves us. And it is the Holy Spirit who began that faith in us, and He will bring it to completion. And we therefore have the love of God in us. God showed His love by sending His Son to us. We have come to faith, and the Spirit now lives in us and makes us experience that love of God. And we in turn love God because He first loved us. That love, agape, is not produced by human beings. You might see similar things in others, but they are similar, they are not identical. You understand? In the world, you see camaraderie. People who are in the same team, for example, if you are formerly commandos, you have fought wars, a battle before, you're such great friends even up to today. Those who go through thick and thin together, for example, if you were in the Royal Military College, you're trained there, you know, all the tough training, you come out, you see, up to today, you meet together, the camaraderie, you're in the Scouts movement, see, you go camping together, others drop out, but you are the few who remain. The camaraderie is there, you help one another. They look similar to Christian love, but actually they are not identical. They are only similar, but the quality is different. It is of the flesh, it is of the world. They do not have spiritual life. It is produced not because of life in Christ. But what we are talking about is agape, that spiritual love God showed to us by sending His Son to die for us. That love is now in all His children, and that's why we love God who first loved us. So the triune God is the one who saved. Now verse 6 to verse 11, more quickly. We rejoice because of what Christ has accomplished. Earlier, the first section, we take more time. We want to lay down the foundation. We rejoice because our salvation is sure. Why? We look at the dishes. First, we classify into three categories. Then we look at them in turn. Then we conclude. The Holy Spirit works in us. Love. God is involved. So God, the Father, Jesus Christ, who died for us, the Holy Spirit in us, the true God is the one who gives us salvation. So how can our hope be ever shaken? Our salvation is secure. But now let us focus in this second section on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like the front person insofar as God is concerned. You can't see God the Father, you can't see God the Spirit, but they are there. But they have sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it were, to be the front person. When we see Jesus Christ by the eyes of faith, we have seen God. When we know Jesus Christ, we have known the true God. So John 14, verse 6 tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in verse 9, the Lord told Philip, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. So there is this mystery about the Godhead. God is one, and yet there are three who are God. Each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods. There's only one God. Now, how can these things be? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to humans. We are talking about our Creator. So what we may know about our Creator has to be revealed to us, because we are limited as creatures. However clever we may be, by our own limited cleverness, we can never know the true God. He has to reveal Himself to us. And to the extent that He reveals Himself, to that extent we know. And God knows the limitation of our ability to comprehend Him. Therefore, He uses words that carry some semblance to what we experience in life. God the Father and the only begotten Son of God. And yet it does not mean God has a wife and produced a son. No. The Son of God has existed with the Father from all eternity. The Son of God has come. He is like the front person for us to know. So Jesus Christ, what has he done? First, verse 6 to verse 8, he died for the ungodly. See? A person might possibly die for one who is good in some ways, but we are not. At that point, we are not good. We are unlovely. And we were so helpless. That's what is meant by without strength. When we were without strength, we were helpless. We can't save ourselves. And nobody could save us. Jesus Christ came to save us by his death on the cross. So his death has paid for our sins. His death has turned away the punishment to fall on himself. So Christ has done that when we were so helpless. And second thing, Christ now is risen from the dead. He's now interceding for us in heaven. Although these truths are not mentioned, it's implied. His life, he has died and paid for our sins. So he saves us in that sense. But when he's alive, does he stop saving us? No. He's now in heaven, interceding for us as our high priest. Now, it is implied that his resurrection will ensure that we continue on in the faith such that when judgment comes, we will be spared. So the last stage of our life on this earth, the last thing that we will experience is this. When we die, our soul will be in heaven, but there are others who are still alive on earth. On the last day, Christ will return with the souls in heaven with him. Then all of us will be given new bodies. Those in hell will be raised as well with new bodies. And we know that their bodies will be suited to their eternal damnation. In other words, theirs will not be glorified bodies, but theirs will be dishonorable bodies. But those in heaven will come and they will be clothed with glorified bodies. See? Bodies suited for honor in heaven. Then those on earth who are still alive, their bodies will be transformed. So after judgment, after the righteous on the right hand of Christ, the goats on the left, the sheep and the goats are separated. The judgment is pronounced. God will pronounce that we are not guilty. We are forgiven in Christ. Christ's righteousness was already on us when we first came to faith. So we will be spared. So when Christ returns in judgment, because he's not dead, he's risen from the dead, he's seated in heaven, he's still observing and protecting his people, strengthening them. On the last day when he comes to do his final task on earth, to judge the world, we will be preserved in our faith because of what Christ has done for us. Those who are the goats, they will go to the eternal damnation of hell as they deserve. So that is what Christ has accomplished. When we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us to save us. When we are now alive in Christ, Christ is alive in heaven. He's taking care of us right to judgment day. We will be preserved. So final point under this section, verse 11. We are told there, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our rejoicing is always focused on Christ. You can never go too far wrong if your sight is upon Christ. That is why, whatever you do, always remember Jesus Christ. Pray, focus on Christ. You do anything, focus on Christ. You wouldn't go too far wrong, because Christ is like that light or that beacon guiding you all the time. See? When you have the cross of Calvary before you, you will never go far astray. So we know that it goes on to say, Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are really reconciled with God. So what has Christ accomplished? He died to pay for our sins. The wages of sin is death. From the days of Adam, God said, the day you ate of that forbidden tree, you will die. And the book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us the wages of sin is death. So there's a wage to pay. That judgment is like a payment that we need to make
For as long as this is not paid, we are not clear. The punishment hangs over our head like Damocles' sword. Anytime it will fall. See, but Christ has taken that. So the wrath of God has been turned to himself. He has received the punishment on behalf of his people. His righteousness is now imputed upon us. And that is not all. God now accepts us as his children. We are no more enemies. We are his sons and daughters. So that is reconciliation. Put together, propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. See, redemption, paying for the punishment, paying for what we owe. Reconciliation, put all this together. There is one word. What is it? This is a test of theology. It was in the Old Testament, and it was translated into Greek. And when William Tyndale wanted to translate that Greek word into English, he found difficulty. Hey, no word put all these concepts, important concepts concerning our salvation. No word put this together. So he invented a new word. At one, in a moment, atonement. He put it together and said, atonement. Our atonement has been accomplished. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. So this is summarizing all that we have learned thus far. Christ accomplished not only our redemption, he does not only propitiate for our sins, he accomplished our reconciliation. So in summary, we say atonement for our sins has been made. There is good reason why we must rejoice. Our salvation is secure. In this second section, it's because Christ is the one who accomplished all this. If it were ourselves, we would fail. If it were another prophet, he will fail. But it is Christ, the Son of God, the appointed Savior. He died for us. He rose again. He is our Savior. Wow. See, the banquet. The banquet is really abundant, isn't it? See, we really didn't know how to begin. There were so many dishes. So we had to divide. There are two sections, two parts. See, so in the first part, we learn to rejoice because our salvation is sure. Then we look at the three main dishes there. See, justification has secured for us salvation. We know from the three fruits. Then tribulation will not take away our hope. Instead, it will strengthen it. And in the end, it is God the Trinity who has given us this salvation. So it is secure. It is secure. So in the first part, we already draw that conclusion. Our salvation is secure because of these arguments. Then in the second section, we look at the three dishes. See, first we know that it is Christ who died for us when we were helpless. Then, when he's risen from the dead, he continues to help us in our walk with him. Until the day of judgment, we will be secure. Then, finally, the last dish under this second section. Who is it who accomplished our salvation? None other than Jesus Christ. If it were others, we would not ever be sure of our salvation. But because it is the Son of God, the appointed Savior, we are sure. We are sure. This is the last. Already we were sure and strengthened. We were sure. We were strengthened in our assurance. We were sure. We were strengthened. So three dishes in the first section. We come to three dishes by the time we arrive at the last dish. We are satisfied. We are sure. We can now rejoice. There is every reason for a child of God to rejoice in his salvation because it is God in Jesus Christ who has accomplished this. Hey, my friend, we can in some small way portray what Paul wants us to capture from what he's teaching. The word rejoice, to have confidence, to have boldness, to be joyful, combine all these thoughts. And you see here, this is what we must feel about our salvation. Our feeling. Our feeling is the right feeling because it is resting upon doctrine. And the doctrine is so important to help us in our feelings. We don't trust in feelings. Feelings come and go. But if the feelings arises from right doctrine, it is good. It is good. It is good. Now that I have helped those who are true believers to rejoice, there are those who are just looking, why are they rejoicing? Hey, how come I don't rejoice like that? See? Then when you examine each dish, when you examine each supporting pillar of the feelings, when you examine each of the doctrine that we have mentioned, you come to say, hey, that is not true of me. That's why I don't rejoice. And that is not quite true of me. That's why I don't rejoice like them. And that is not quite true of me. That's why I don't rejoice. If that is the case, if you are not justified by faith, if you are not seeing the fruit of justification in you, if you are not seeing that the salvation is accomplished by Christ and Him crucified, then you have to say, we have to say to you, ha, my friend, much as we feel so sorry to say to you, you are most likely not a Christian yet. You do not know Jesus Christ yet. You do not have true faith in Christ. You don't have life in Christ. You are not justified by faith yet. And this is where you must come to God at the foot of the cross. Begin there. The journey might be long, but we must always begin there. Don't try and shortcut. Don't see people walking on the road to heaven. You quickly join in. You shortcut, you never work. You will be rejected at the gates. So why not, don't waste time anymore. Why not come back from the foot of the cross? Then you can catch up. You must begin at that gate, that narrow and difficult gate that leads to that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Begin there. Come to the cross of Calvary. Come to God. Plead His mercy. Trust in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith alone.